How is everyone? Good? Yeah. So, welcome. I always try and stall for like 2 minutes because half of our church is escorting kids. And when I'm taking my kids to the classroom, I'm thinking to myself, what am I missing in there? This is like the intro where he explains what's going on. And I try and hurry and my kids are like, don't leave me. And so this is me trying to stall a little bit, but we'll just jump into it. So as a church, we're going through this series, right? The Saturate series. And so each of our gospel communities has this book. It's a little bit unique for us, and for me especially. Going through a book together is kind of a new thing for me. But so far, I'm liking it. It's great. If you're new here, our identity statement is that we are a family of servant missionaries, and we're striving to be disciples who make disciples, right? And the way we do that doesn't really happen on Sunday mornings. This isn't the heart and soul of what we do as a church. This is a celebration. We come together to reflect on the gospel, to hear the preaching of the gospel, and to worship together. But the real work of being the church and learning to be the church and learning to be disciples is primarily happening at those gospel communities, those small groups that are meeting in homes and sharing meals together and talking about the real issues and the real stuff of life. So in your gospel communities, if we're all on the same page, I realize we did a poor job of explaining that last week. Theoretically, you guys met and talked about the intro to the Saturate book. And you're somewhere reading this week one all about Jesus. Is that correct? A few head nods? I'm thinking we're mostly on the same page. That's good news. That's good news. And so when you read that intro to the week one of that chapter one, the first chapter in that book is simply Jesus. Week one is Jesus. And there's three big ideas. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. So today, we're just going to look at this idea. Last week, we introduced the series, right? We introduced this Saturate series. We made a big point to that discipleship. Learning to be a disciple isn't primarily something we do. It's not primarily an activity or a study that we're a part of, but true discipleship is primarily a matter of the heart. We looked at Luke 6 when Jesus said that out of the treasure of your heart, the mouth speaks. That if you have good treasure, good flows out of your life. If you have a bad treasure in your heart, bad flows out. We summed it up saying this, that if you want to change what your life produces, you need to change what your heart treasures. Discipleship isn't so much discipline and hard work and grit as much as it is the affections of our heart. Going into this now, we see the first thing, Jesus. You have been saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved. I want to kind of expand this a little bit and look at it from a different angle because it would just be boring if all we did was read that book together, right? The first thing, you have been saved. I want to word it this way. You have what history hopes for. If you happen to have brought your Saturate book that we're going through, that's a great thing to do. You can take notes in there, and it would fuel discussion at these meetings we're going to have as small groups. You have what history hoped for. You have been saved. Let's go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And I want to look at how Paul described this reality. The fact that we have been saved. Now, Paul, he's this guy, right? He was Saul of Tarsus. He persecuted the church. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he said. He knew the Bible, the Old Testament, backwards and forwards, probably had it memorized. And he gets radically saved. And he goes and he's planting churches all over. He's planting churches and moving on. He plants something, raises up leaders, and he moves on. He's a machine. He keeps going. And then once he leaves a church, he writes these letters, like checkups. How you guys doing? This is the gospel, just don't forget. And he sends these letters off. Now, those letters that Paul the Apostle sent comprise a large part of our New Testament in the Bible. It's those letters that Paul wrote to these churches that he had planted. Make sense? So there's this place called Ephesus. Think like ancient New York, trade center, urban hub, lots of different religious folk there. Paul plants his church in Ephesus. And he spends more time in that city than anywhere else. He spends more time in Ephesus than any other church he planted, close to 3 years. he spent with those people, raising up the leaders of that church. Acts, the book of Acts, records when Paul left Ephesus, and there was much weeping on both sides. Everyone was heartbroken. Paul, I gotta go, I have more work to do, but they loved him so much. It was an emotional scene. He loved these people. So that's the scene. His friends, his dear friends, people who he shared his life with and loved. Paul writes the book of Ephesians that we have, this letter, near the end of his life. Paul's in his twilight years, probably close to death, when he wrote this book. Now, we didn't have email 2,000 years ago, so letters took some time to get there. Because Paul's in his twilight years, this letter's going to take some time to get there and time to disseminate, and a lot of time to come back. It's very likely this is his final goodbye. That the book of Ephesians is his final farewell. He's on his way out, and before I go to the people I love, don't forget. So we go to Ephesians chapter 1, and this is how Paul introduces his final farewell. The most important thing, before I leave this earth, don't forget. And he says, Ephesians 1, we're going to start in verse 1 and read 14 verses, a big chunk. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who he blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He even chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, and according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which that grace, he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, we have forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for all the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be the praise of his glory. And in him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So Paul starts and he's like, grace to you from Jesus. And you can see the spark in his eyes, right? You can almost imagine, he's like, Jesus, speaking of that guy. And for 14 verses, he rambles. It's like each good thing, he blessed us. Not only did he bless us, but he lavished his riches upon us. And then it's like every time he remembered one good thing about Jesus, it reminded him about the next. And for 14 verses, he just kind of goes on and on about how awesome the gospel is. In fact, in the original language, that was one giant run-on sentence. There's no punctuation there. So try reading that in one breath to get an idea of, like, he kind of got so excited he couldn't help himself. It's almost exclamatory the way he's talking about it. Essentially, when Paul, even at the end of his life, thought about the gospel, it wasn't cynicism that we see. It wasn't bitterness and frustration that we kind of read through this passage, but it was amazement and awe. He never got used to it. There's no sense of taking it for granted. There's no sense of same old, you know, cliche gospel stuff, but legitimate, wow, this is so great. And so his last farewell to the church in Ephesus, he reminds them, first, the gospel that we have is so amazing. The time that we live, what we have, knowing the grace of Jesus and free access to his Spirit, you never get used to this. You never get over the fact that, man, we have what all of history has hoped for. I think, unlike Paul, though, it's easy for me to forget. Last week, we looked at 1 Peter a little bit, in that he gives, or 2 Peter, I'm sorry, this long list of virtues that Christians should have, right? And he says, if you don't have these in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter 1:9, it's because you've forgotten the gospel. You've forgotten that you were saved by grace. Too often, unlike Paul here, I forget how awesome it is. I forget how great I've got it. So I want to spend some time looking at the rest of the Bible and remind ourselves how great we do have it. In verse 12, here in this chapter we just read, he says something amazing. Paul says, we who were the first to hope in Christ will be the praise of his glory. The first to hope in Christ. Or look at how Peter phrases the same idea in his book, 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 10. Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, those prophets of old, that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven. Peter says here that the salvation, this new covenant we're talking about, for years and years, the prophets diligently searched it out. That moved by the Holy Spirit, guys like Isaiah wrote these Holy Spirit-inspired writings, like Isaiah chapter 53, this description of the suffering servant, and diligently waited. Throughout the Old Testament, there's a promise. Sin has broken the world, but a Savior is coming. All the way back in Genesis, in the very beginning, that the seed of the woman someday will crush the power of Satan. Right off the bat, what's that seed going to be? And slowly throughout the Old Testament prophets, we learn more and more. And you can almost imagine every Old Testament guy, every rabbinical Jew, right? Every Pharisee is on the edge of their seat. When's he going to be here? What's he going to be like? Who is he? Peter says, the diligence and the prophesying and those who were searching it out, they weren't serving themselves, but they were serving you. They longed to see what we have freely. In Luke 7, Jesus tells us that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet ever to have lived. That's a big statement. He looks at John and says that he is the greatest of the prophets. That's a big statement. Think about the prophets for a second. Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, Elisha. He says, John, though. John is the greatest prophet. And he goes on to say in Luke 7:28, but the least of the saints in the new covenant, the least of us, is greater than him. What does that mean? John is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and the least of you has got it better than he does. Think about Abraham. Abraham spoke to God face to face. Probably Christ. Abraham heard God lead him. Think about Moses, the burning bush, the plagues of Egypt, seeing God's hand work in these ways that alter entire governments and world powers through Moses. Or David, right? David, the man after God's own heart, the king by which all other kings are measured in Israel's history, the little boy, the shepherd, who killed the giant. Or Daniel, in the lion's den, sees angelic beings close the mouth of lions, and he's safe, and God pulls him out. Elijah, don't forget, what does Elijah do? Calls fire down from heaven? And then Elisha witnesses Elijah escape death in a fiery chariot straight to heaven. And what does Elisha do? He says, God, I want twice as much as Elijah had. And God says, okay. And then Elijah, fiery chariot up to heaven. Elisha's down there watching, and the mantle floats down. And that was kind of like Elijah's symbol of his ministry. It's almost like Hollywood's. The mantle comes to the ground and rests at Elisha's feet, as if God is saying, you asked for it, here it is. So Elisha picks up the mantle, and he goes to the Jordan River. And I'm wondering what's going through his head. Is he second-guessing himself? I'm pretty sure this is a sign from God.
I think this is the mantle. I think this is the ministry. I asked for a double portion. Is this God's yes? So he tests it, and he hits the water, and the water parts, and he walks on dry land, as if God was saying, it's yours. But John was greater, because John was the one who said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the least of us is more fortunate than that. That's a big statement. When Jesus looked at his disciples and said, John is the greatest of all the prophets, and the least of you. The least of you is more fortunate. The least of you is going to see greater things. The least of you has got it better. I want you to imagine what the disciples thought of that. What? Me? Me? I've got it better than the guy who can call fire from heaven to win an argument. That's crazy. And he got to skip out on the whole death as well? And you're saying that I'm more fortunate than that guy? We have what they dreamed of. What was Elijah working towards? What was Abraham longing for? The prophets of old, every one of them, longing for the day that we would know him. Longing for the day that sin no longer had power over us. Also, we have the mysteries revealed to us. That passage we read, that first verse, that first 14 verses, verse 9, here in Ephesians says that the new covenant Christians have the mystery of God's will made known to us. So let's go back a minute for the Old Testament prophets. They don't have what we have, hindsight. They knew that God was coming to rescue them. But that's kind of an ambiguous statement, right? The power of Satan will be broken. How? When? Am I going to see it? How is God going to work? The Pharisees, why were they so neurotic about memorizing every little thing and so intentional about obeying every single law in that old covenant? Because they were longing for the day. A Messiah is coming. I think I know what he's going to be like. And they were essentially taking the prophecies and trying to figure it out. Who is he going to be? What's he going to be like? Said another way, they looked at longing with what we easily take for granted. Or better men than us would have given anything to see what is ours freely for the taking. Jesus said it in Matthew 13, blessed are your eyes, for they see. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it. They longed to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Because we have, you have, what history has hoped for. That list of prophets, Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, Elijah, Elisha, there's so many more, went to bed at night dreaming that they could have what's ours freely. Wow. Paul, when he begins to talk about this gospel, he's telling the church in Ephesians, you have no idea. It's so good. We know Jesus. The power of sin is broken in our lives. The penalty of sin, it's removed from us. And he's going to keep going. So the first thing we look at, we have what history hoped for. But the second thing is, he's not done yet. The very next chapter in that book of Ephesians we're looking at, that letter, Paul goes on to say, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that one person can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's the old adage that you don't have to clean up yourself to come to Christ, right? It's by grace we are saved through faith. It's not your own doing. So you're entrenched in sin and pride and selfishness and anger and bitterness and depression, and you think to yourself, I can't go to church. I'm not a church person. I'm way too messed up for church. Let me first get my life straight. That way I don't look terrible at church. I don't feel embarrassed being there. And then once I stop using, once I get sober, once I stop losing my temper, then I'll go to church. Paul says, no, it's not by works. It's by grace. But although God loves you enough to take you as you are, he loves you too much to leave you as you are. He says you're not saved by good works, but you are saved, in Ephesians 2, for good works. For good works that the God of the universe prepared for you beforehand. Before when? Elsewhere, he says, before the foundation of the earth. He has an idea for you. An idea for me. We already have what history hoped for. Salvation from the penalty of sin. But it's not done yet. He saves us and continues to work in us, freeing us from the power of sin. Which means we have this freedom. See, before Jesus, I did what I wanted to. I was a slave, in a sense, to what I want. I just did what I want. And sin was the name of the game. I was my own boss. I knew me, right? My world was around me. That's not freedom. That's addiction, when you have to do whatever you want and your own, everything orbits around you. But Christ frees us from the power of sin. He continues to work in us to make us the kind of person we talked about last week, whose heart treasures Christ and whose life produces good. A moment ago, we were looking at that list of the prophets of old, right? And how great they were. And just the awesome works that they did. And when we start saying that we have it more fortunate than Moses, when you start talking like that, I would imagine that most of us are thinking, I'm not like that. They were obviously on another level. I mean, they had something that I don't. Either it be faith or ability or a special unique calling from God that I'll never even see. But you really shouldn't compare me with guys like Elijah, right? Because Elijah, he's like a Bible writer, prophet speaking, fire calling down miracle worker, and I'm a dude who has a 9-to-5 job, who's trying to be a good dad. I'm trying to homeschool my kids as a mom. I'm no Elijah. You know what I'm talking about? We can relate to that, right? God, yes, I'm so thankful he saved me from the penalty of sin, but really, you're saying he can use me? Really, you're saying he's not done with me yet? Really? Really, he's not. Let's look again at that list. The heroes in the Bible. How qualified were they? Noah was a drunk. Abraham wouldn't believe. Sarah, Abraham's wife, laughed at God. Jacob was a liar. Joseph was abused as a child. Moses didn't think he could talk. Rahab was a prostitute. Gideon was a coward. Samson had a severe temper problem. King David murdered his friend after sleeping with his wife. Solomon was a womanizer. Elijah was depressed and suicidal. Jonah ran from God. Peter was too stupid. Matthew was too greedy. Paul was too religious and may have been a serial killer. And Mary Magdalene was demon-possessed. James and John wanted to burn entire cities to the ground because the traffic was bad. And Lazarus was dead, and God used all of them. Think about that for a minute. Lazarus was dead. If you're breathing right now, you've got one up on that guy. Ephesians 2 said it's not by your ability, it's by grace. Colossians says that as you received Christ, so walk in him. How did you receive Christ? By grace. And so you walk in him by hanging on to that grace. What time we got? So Lazarus, I got to stop here for a second. It's a side note. I put it in my notes, like maybe, maybe not. Should I talk about Lazarus? That story is so crazy. So Lazarus and his sisters were the close friends of Jesus. Every time they came to Bethany or they're doing ministry in the area, that was like home base for them. They always hosted them. They spent a lot of time at their house. Throughout scripture and other historic writings, it seems to indicate that they were his buddies, his close friends, the one who Jesus loves. And so, Jesus is all around just healing people left and right. People are walking, blind people are seeing, thousands are being fed. And they come back and they hang out and have dinner with Lazarus and his two sisters. And they're like, wow, this guy, he is amazing. And I think they're putting together who he is, right? So Lazarus is sick. And so Mary and Martha, they say, okay, we'll just get Jesus over here. He's like a day's journey away. And he can heal anybody. And so they send word to Jesus. And they say, they don't even say his name. They say, the one whom you love is sick. And Jesus said, okay. And he didn't show up. So for a few days, he's sick, and they think, oh man, it's getting bad. Where's Jesus? And he didn't show up. And then he dies. And they thought, wait a minute. Maybe he knows what he's doing. Maybe he'll be here. And he doesn't show up. 4 days. So after a day after he died, they put him in the tomb. They embalm him. They have the funeral. They roll a stone in front of the tomb. And Lazarus begins to stink, the Bible tells us. 4 days later, Jesus shows up. And so Martha yells at him, if you were here, you're healing everyone, all these strangers. But your friend, the people who matter in your life, you just leave us? What was going through their mind? He's done. Lazarus is dead. I thought you were going to do something. So often in our life, we have tragedy, or we have personality defects, or we have problems that seem so insurmountable, and we question, God, why aren't you doing something? What we got to remember is he's not done yet. Even at the darkest moment, he's not done. He comes to Lazarus, and he told Mary, who was angry at him, he rebuked her, and he looked at the tomb, and the original language said he was furious. He was racked with emotion, and he wept. He grieved his friend. Roll away the stone. Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus came out from death. Lazarus comes back from life. Whew. Imagine being that guy years later. Wait a minute. You're Lazarus? The Lazarus? What was that like? You're the one whom Jesus came back and called out of death? Wow. What would that feel like to know that Jesus specifically came to my home to bring me back from the dead? What was their understanding of Jesus before? The teacher who can heal. What was their understanding of Jesus after? The God who is the resurrection. They wanted a healing. Jesus wanted to do something so much bigger and so much better. Before we can experience the power of resurrection sometimes, all the time, we have to experience death. So right now we're experiencing some sort of death, be it personal sin, personal tragedy. God, though, is the God who can do resurrection. He's not done yet. No matter how bad it is, he's not done in your life. He's not done creating you into the person he wants you to be. He's not done dealing with your problems. Maybe our problems are how God is dealing with us. Maybe he wants to do a work in you before he does work through you in the world. I think that Lazarus was probably a changed man after that experience. I think that changed his life. So we have right now what history hoped for. He's not done with you yet. And lastly, the best is yet to come. We have what history hoped for, salvation from the penalty of sin, knowing the King. He took our price on the cross. He's not done in you yet. He's saving you from the power of sin. He's transforming us by his Holy Spirit into the kind of people he wants us to be and the kind of lives that we want to have. And the best is yet to come. We will be saved from the very presence of sin. From the very presence of sin. In verses 13 and 14 of that passage we read, he says, in him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in Jesus, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until you acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We have what history hopes for. He's still working in you. He's not done with you yet. And the best is still yet to come. Now, there's a little bit of a misconception we have when we talk about things to come. In American Christianity, for some reason, we're all about this place called heaven. And we're all about, you know, someday I'll die and by I'll be up in the sky, right? That there's even hymns written about, I'll escape this wicked earth and go up there. That's not the picture, though, the Bible paints. You see, we believe God is good, and he's all-powerful, and he's great. Do you think he created all of this? And because it got screwed up, goes, oh, well, I'm going to throw it away. Come to heaven instead. It's better up here. No. The end of the story isn't us escaping to heaven. It's heaven coming down to us. If you read the end of the book, Revelation, what happens? The New Jerusalem, the place that Jesus said he went to prepare for us, it comes down here. The work of redemption began on the cross. It ends when the kingdom of heaven comes down here and eliminates the very presence of sin. So the book of Acts, it's this account of the early church, right? A guy named Luke wrote the book of Acts. He also wrote the Gospel of Luke, right? So Luke, he's a historian, he wrote the gospel account that stretches from the birth of Jesus all the way to his death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. He wrote the whole story of Jesus, his life, and ministry on earth. Then he writes the book of Acts as a legal document to help defend Paul. And he opens up the book of Acts, and he says, in my prior account, I recorded the beginning of the work that Jesus began to do. Luke described the birth, the work, the ministry, the healing, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ as the beginning of the work that he began to do, because he's not done with us yet. And because the end of the work isn't when we escape sinful earth and go be with him up there. There might be a period where that happens, like you die right now and then go hang out with Christ. But at the end, that heaven, that kingdom, that Savior, that King comes down here. And this, hang on a second, this is a great picture of God's grace, isn't it? You see, it would be just if God made us Eden. He made us this perfect paradise, this great creation, and we screwed it up. So he said, well, it's trash now, and threw it away. That would be justice, wouldn't it? Like your kids. You give them some great gift, and they ruin it. Well, natural consequences. You didn't take care of your toys, and now they're garbage. And you throw them away. But God, man, he's a God of grace. You see, it's not like he gave us Eden. We ruined it, and well, second place, consolation prize, heaven. No. He gave us Eden. And in Eden, Adam walked with God, and he saw him as creator. He knew him as father. He comes back, the city of God. And who's the king? Who's the God we're going to walk with? Jesus, still bearing the scars of our redemption. We will know him as father, as creator, as savior, as redeemer. A whole other level. A whole other level of knowing Jesus. What we have coming isn't a consolation prize. It's better than Eden. God creates a world for us. God shares the glory of his existence with creation. We ruin it. We tarnish it with sin. And he one-ups it and says, I've got something better. He pays the ultimate price to bring us back. He saves us from the penalty of our sin. He currently is working in us, breaking the power of sin. And then the day is coming where we get something better than Eden. When the city of God, the kingdom of heaven, comes to this place and he recreates this earth. And who's in it? It's us. So I like to just, we got a minute. Imagine with me for a minute here. Think of what you like about living, right? The small pleasures, art, music, creativity, society, culture, the relationships we make, right? We enjoy those things. Sometimes I think, oh, heaven's lame. We're going to go up there and sit on a cloud and play a harp. No, God created those things because God is like that. God is creative. God is artistic. God is relational. Imagine all the stuff of earth that we love. Strawberry rhubarb cheesecake. You know what I mean? Art. Nature, community, without the presence of greed and envy and fighting, without crime, without death, without suffering, without sickness, without cancer and loved ones dying, without tragedy and car accidents and kids who you thought you were going to see grow up. Without that, all that we love and we've grown dear and we hold on to is the good common grace, the stuff that God put into creation. He's not wiping the slate. He's not getting rid of it. He's fixing it. And who's the king? Who's the savior? The one the psalmist said, knit you together in your mother's womb. He knows the color of your hair. He chose the color of your eyes, and he designed what makes you think. and he loves you more than you can imagine. And the thought of losing us paid everything. We have what history hoped for. That's our King. He's not done with us yet. The power of sin that still exists in your life, the Holy Spirit, is offered to us to break it and to make you more like him. And he's coming back and he's making it better. Wow. That's the gospel. That's how good we have it. Let's pray. The worship team can go ahead and come up. We're going to sing some songs. This is a good response for us. The gospel is a powerful message. So if you need to pray with somebody, grab someone next to you. There'll be some pastors, leaders in the back. Pray with them. The communion is also available for you here. The way we do it, we have bread, we have juice. Go ahead and grab a piece whenever you feel you want to come up here, dip it in the juice and take it back, and however you want to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you that you are awesome and amazing. And the words don't even seem enough. Too often I forget how good I have it. Too often I become complacent. God, with your Spirit, fill us today. Fill this place with your Holy Spirit. Fill our lives with your Holy Spirit. And remind us how great you are, how great the salvation is. As we meet together in these gospel communities, may we remind each other how great we have it and how good you are. God, that's the treasure of my heart. That I hope, is our treasure. God, again, we thank you. We're enamored by your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.